We're going to read this morning in the letter that Paul wrote to a congregation in Corinth. It's the first one of his letters that he wrote there. And in chapter 15, we find him writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have words about the resurrection. This is God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read some of the opening verses of that chapter as we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this Easter Sunday morning. On Wednesday just past, the French president uttered these words. He said, "To accept to die so innocent can live. This is the essence of what it means to be a soldier. To accept to die so that innocent can live. This is the essence of what it means to be a soldier." He spoke these words at the service commemorating the life of Lieutenant Colonel Beltrame. My French pronunciation will no doubt be wrong as we go along. There'll be different pronunciations. It's the same guy, though. This guy, Beltrame, was the leader of the first group of responders to the latest terrorist attack in France. He was the leader of this police response unit, as it were. He arrived on the scene and he got into conversation with a terrorist. The terrorist at that point was holding a woman hostage as a human shield. And he persuaded the terrorist that he should be traded for her. So before the terrorist's eyes, he put down his gun. He put down his mobile phone that had connection to the other authorities. Interestingly, though, he left the phone line on, so it was resting on a table. And he was traded. He was substituted for this woman who was being held as a human shield. A number of moments later, through the phone line and what they heard outside, there was gunshots. And so the authorities stormed the building, they shot the terrorist, and they found this guy, Beltrame. He had gunshot wounds in his arm and in his leg, and he had a significant knife wound in his neck, from which the next day he died. And so it's a tale of terror and it's a tale of tragedy in which a good man gets caught up in a series of events largely out with his control and it leads to his demise. In the middle of that terror and that tragedy, he somehow shows a selflessness that we would hope if we were in the same circumstance that we would show ourselves, but sometimes we're not sure if we would. But he showed that selflessness. And so he substituted himself for this woman. so that he would be in the place of danger, that she would be set free, and he ultimately ends up paying the penalty for her freedom. Now, many people today, if they look beyond the bunnies and they look beyond the chocolates and the other yellow-coloured paraphernalia that summarises Easter, will think, well, it's kind of similar, is it not, what the whole Easter story is about? Because there you have somebody caught up in a series of events out with his control, and this dastardly plan by another group of religious fundamentalists saw this guy, Jesus, die. Perhaps some others will maybe take it a step further and recognize that what he had done was he took the place of somebody else that really should have died that day. This guy called Barabbas that the Bible tells us about. And then they think, well, it actually is really sad, isn't it? That you got this guy who made an impact upon so many people, and he was caught up in this series of events to the point at which he ends up dead. And you think, well, it's a bit of a shame. I mean, the substitution of this guy Beltram for this woman, I mean, that had an impact upon a whole host of people, didn't it? It impacted, obviously, the woman who was set free. It impacted her family. The substitution impacted Beltram's fiancée, whom he married before he died. It impacted his family and the police force. And the impact of what took place there was great. And I suppose other people would say, well, if we're trying to link it in with Jesus, then yes, his impact is significant, isn't it? You know, because we're still talking about this guy who was crucified these 2,000 years ago. You know, it's just a shame what happened. But so many people leave it there, as if that's where it ends. But of course, it doesn't end there, does it? Because the final breath that Jesus breathed on the cross, that was not the last word. It was not the last chapter in the account of Jesus Christ. It wasn't even the second last. Because Jesus died, but the reason that we speak about Jesus today, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away from the land upon which he walked, is because Jesus rose from the dead. He said he was going to. The Bible promised hundreds of years that the Savior would do this, and yet it came as this remarkable surprise that has impacted the world ever since. Because you see, if you were living in Jesus' day, you were as unlikely to countenance the prospect of a resurrection as 21st century people are today. It's not that if you were living in the first century, you somehow harbored these notions. Well, obviously, resurrection is just something that happens. No, you didn't. It was something that you would have wished to have happened. How you would have desperately wished it would have happened when loved ones died, if only they could be raised from the dead. But you know that didn't happen until the ministry of Jesus. But when Jesus died, his friends didn't think, well, other people were raised by him. Perhaps he may be able to raise himself or something like that. No, for them, it was darkness. Their hopes had been shattered. Their dreams just disappeared into the ether because Jesus was dead. And yet, when news of his resurrection comes, the disbelief that's present, the same disbelief you and I would have had we been there. And yet that disbelief was replaced by an ardent, confident, a bold belief in the resurrection of Jesus because they met the risen Lord. And so this chapter that we've read, you're some years on from that. And the message of the risen Jesus Christ has traveled out. Jesus promised that it would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And here, Corinth, miles away from Jerusalem, there's a group of Christians there who meet together, who worship together, who want to reflect Jesus. And they're struggling a little bit. They're struggling with some doubts about the resurrection. I mean, they've heard it, and they know that there's no other explanation, but they're still struggling. And so into that struggle, into that sense of questioning, you have Paul addressing some of this questioning in chapter 15. We only read the first few verses. I would encourage you to read the whole of that chapter later on today. It's so vital for our understanding of the resurrection. But look at it this way. to a group of people who were struggling with this idea of resurrection, God saw that in his purposes, written down under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that we have the definitive statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're going to focus on this morning. Because I want us to see, first of all, that this passage brings us to the essentials. It takes us to the things of first importance, as chapter 4, as verse 3 tells us, that Paul reminds that the message he preached, the things of first importance, the core essentials of what a Christian is all about, that this is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. The essentials. What are the essentials today of the good news? Because the message of Christianity is not simply history. It is good news. This is fact that has taken place that enables us to know there's a hope in this world. What are the essentials? Well, the essentials are that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he appeared to a whole host of different people over a period of 40 days. Sometimes an individual, sometimes 500 people. On more than 10 recorded occasions in the New Testament, Jesus is recorded as having met with, spoken with, even in some cases, eaten with those he met. And so the good news is that, yes, Jesus died as the Bible promised. And if we're looking for some reference to back up that statement, let me direct you to Isaiah chapter 53. One of the great passages of the Old Testament. This tells us that the suffering servant, the Savior, will be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He died according to the Scriptures. It wasn't a series of events that have gone wrong. It's not that these Jewish authorities who hated him somehow got the upper hand and God had to come up with a revised plan to how he was going to save this world. No, the death of Jesus was promised. It had to happen. And it did. In the last couple of days, the Guardian newspaper, traditionally a very left-leaning newspaper, not frequently known for its sympathy towards the Christian worldview, had an article that some of you may have read on Facebook talking about the historical fact that Jesus did live and he did die. The reason that article was written is that some people today were questioning, well, actually, did this guy exist? And it becomes quite a thing to suggest, well, actually, no, of course he didn't exist. This is just a figment of these religious nutcases' imagination trying to concoct somebody that's worth following. But this article goes through some of the different issues and makes it very clear. Yes, Jesus did live and he did die. There's no question about it. When he was condemned, ultimately, to be crucified by Pilate, and that sham trial, Jesus then died. It's not that he was the first guy to be crucified, nor the last. Crucifixion was not an unusual event. The history books tell us that on one occasion, the Roman Empire got so fed up with a group of people who were being rebellious, they crucified 6,000 on the one occasion. It had been used for tens of thousands of people had been crucified over the years. So it's not that Jesus' crucifixion in that sense was unique. Well, we know that, don't we? There was two others, one on either side of him. They were crucified. And as he was crucified, he also died. That's how he died. And we know that's how he died because it's in the job description of the Roman soldiers in charge of the crucifixion. I don't know how your superiors try and encourage you to be efficient and diligent and the type of employees that they want you to be. But it's pretty clear that if the incentive for a Roman soldier was that if you don't kill this person and ensure that the judgment passed on him is carried out, then you'll be the one who's going to get killed. It's a bit of an incentive, that, isn't it? To develop some skills in making sure you do what you're meant to do. The Roman soldiers knew if the people sentenced to death did not die, they would be the ones sentenced to death. So Jesus did die. There's no doubt about that. It surprised people. It surprised Pilate. Is he dead already? He had somehow wondered how this whole event was going to unfold, given the fact he'd spoken to Jesus, and Jesus had spoken in such a unique way. He had held himself in the most unusual manner. But they got confirmation Jesus was dead. That was it. But it's not the fact that Jesus died that means we're here today. Because it tells us in this essentials that he died according to the scriptures, that he was pierced, that he was crushed, that our punishment was put on him, and that he was buried. The New Testament tells us he's put in this tomb. But it's not the fact that he died and was buried that we're here today. It's because he rose from the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Psalm 16, which we sung, this promise, the Holy One would not see decay in the tomb that he was placed. He rose from the dead. And the world has changed from that moment on because he rose from the dead. It's not simply that he died, but that he rose. And frequently, even in church circles, we tend to somehow focus on the death of Jesus Christ and forget sometimes about the resurrection. But that's wrong, because they go together. Because the death of Jesus Christ is a death that was offered in our place. But the only way we know that it was accepted is through the resurrection, this great decisive moment, this decisive declaration on the part of God that the sacrifice Jesus offered on our behalf, it was accepted. So the death and resurrection, it goes together. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. Now that's interesting, because Jesus died for us, not for himself. If we think of Bertram as this modern, very recent illustration of a substitution, then what we have in the Bible is the clearest, most significant substitution ever witnessed in the history of this world. Because where death is the result of sin always, we find that Jesus, the sinless one, dies. So how does that anomaly get worked out? Why did the sinless one who didn't deserve to die, why does he die? The answer is, he has substituted your place and my place to face the justice and the wrath of a holy God against sin so that we wouldn't have to. So for the filth that goes through our minds, for the bitterness that wells up and remains in our hearts and spreads so much, for the things that come out of our mouth, for the things that we do that we wish we never had ever done in our lives, for the multitude of occasions where we have rejected God's rules, God's directions, God's guidance to live the life that we could live, instead rejecting that and doing it our way. For every motive, for every movement of body or tongue that we know is not right. That we know is not right. And it doesn't matter if we try and compare ourselves to the person beside us or somebody else whom we think we may be better than. It doesn't matter. We know that we are not right before God. And God knows that we are not right before him. The only way that we can be right is if our sin is dealt with. It has to be removed. It has to be cleansed. It has to be dealt with. And the only way is the way that God has set, whereby a transaction takes place and our sin, my sin, is transferred onto the account of one who was sinless, with not a single stray sinful thought, with no questionable motive, with no sinful movement of body, mind, or tongue, a perfect life lived in obedience to his loving heavenly Father. He takes your sin and my sin. If you were that woman in France today, dwelling over all that's happened in the past 10, 12 days, thinking about how this man willingly put himself into the position that you were in, and you're now free and he's now dead, what's the reaction that you have to that? Well, there's amazement. There's a sense of thankfulness. But even in that situation with Beltram, he did not know how it was going to work out. He could have hoped how it was going to work out. He took a calculated risk. But he didn't know how it was going to work out. With Jesus, he did. Jesus knew exactly how it was going to work out for you and for me to be made right before God. And instead of running for the hills, as we would have done, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He will go to that place where he is going to deal with your sin and my sin. And he will die. And he will be buried. And he will be raised from the dead. And he will appear to his people. And so this death in excruciating pain, this death and with public shame, this death, this crucifixion, it's not going to be something that's merely going to be known for that generation. There would have been other people who were crucified throughout the years who shouldn't have been. Miscarriages of justice would have been happening back in that generation, just as in our own generation. Even when it wasn't a miscarriage of justice, you would still have had some of the people crucified there, so precious to their families, precious to their friends, that their memory would live on through the lifetime of the friends and family, perhaps even into the next generation. They would know about somebody who tried to maybe free the nation. But then after that, the memory's gone, isn't it? Because the generations pass. Is there another person crucified whose impact has come down the generations? And the impact of whose resurrection impacts young and old, rich and poor, urbanite or rural individual. Throughout this world, the impact continues because of what Jesus has done. Jesus died and he rose. And he did that. This resurrection as the prototype, as the example, as the first fruit of all who in him, even though they die, says Jesus, will live. The resurrection is part of the core, essential belief of the Christian faith. We can't do without it. We can't call ourselves Christians in the biblical sense of that term without the resurrection. And we can't hope to merely just want to follow Jesus as a teacher, as a leader, as a liberator of the underclass, as a revolutionary against authorities. That's just a distortion. Because primarily he came to be this sinless substitute who would save his people from their sins by rising from the dead to conquer death once and for all. This is the essential message of the good news of the gospel. So that's the essentials. I want us to notice for a couple of minutes something about the explanations, because some of you in here today may be thinking, well, this is all fine and well. You're speaking very much language that's in-house for Christians who will understand what's taking place. But like the people in Corinth, I actually do have issues with the resurrection. I'm not clear in my mind what actually took place and how I'm meant to rationalize it, how I'm meant to think it through. What are some of the explanations we need to deal with? Well, in reality, there's two. The first issue that we must deal with is, where is the body of Jesus? Jesus died, he was buried, he was placed in a tomb. His friends knew where he was placed. The authorities knew where he was placed. They put a guard over that tomb. There were soldiers there. And yet, there is no body. Jerusalem was not of such a vast, vast size that a decent search couldn't have been made for this body of Jesus Christ. But it was never found. It would have been the easiest thing imaginable for the Jewish or Roman authorities, either in collusion or separately, to have taken the body of Jesus and then maybe thought that his disciples, even though they were terrified at that point, that they may try and keep his memory going by coming up with strange notions of Jesus still being about, and they will come and say very publicly, "Okay, look, there is the body of Jesus. He's not speaking to you. He's not eating with you. He's not teaching with you. There's the body. We kept it just in case for this very reason that people might think he's still alive. So here it is." But there was no body. There's been no search for the body. It's not there. It's never been found. Where is the body of Jesus? You're going, "Oh, but listen, it must have been the disciples. It must have been the disciples. Maybe they stole the body of Jesus." And yet the Bible tells us, in language that dispels any notion of the Bible being propaganda, because it explains for us very clearly how these disciples who had abandoned Jesus at the end, ran for their lives, were now locked in an upper room, terrified that they were next. They thought they were going to be the ones who were going to be targeted. They're hardly the type of people who have such bravado. They're some SES crack squadron that's going to go in and somehow overpower these Roman soldiers, roll the stone away and get Jesus. That's not an explanation. And some people would also come back and say, well, maybe there was a mistake. Maybe it's one of these scenarios where Jesus fooled them. You know, he fell into a coma or something like that, and they thought he was dead. And then they put him in a tomb, and he somehow came out of that tomb. And you're going, well, okay, let's think about this logically. So he has been beaten. He has been flogged. People sometimes died from being flogged. So he has got a whole host of wounds in his body. He is then hung on a cross for 6 hours, experiencing that excruciating pain, the agony, the isolation that comes from that. After which, thought to be dead, he's then put into this cold chamber for at least 36 hours. And somehow that coldness, with no water, with no food, with no medical care, somehow that revives him to give him enough strength to push away this massive boulder that's in front, to overpower the Roman soldiers, and then somehow to go and find his disciples. Is that logical? The answer is no. Where is the body of Jesus? It was never found as a dead body. Because Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And the resurrected body of Jesus Christ is at the right hand of Almighty God. But you see, that's one explanation. Where's the body? The other explanation we've got to deal with is, how do we explain the change in the disciples and the other followers of Jesus? How did they go from people who were just so dejected, broken in their sense of hopelessness and despair, to be transformed into a people who would be bold and courageous and joyfully declare the message of Jesus Christ irrespective of the cost? How do we explain the transformation? It lists us some of the people that Jesus met here. That he appeared to the 12. He appeared to Mary, and this is going to speak to us later on tonight about the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to individuals, to one or two people, to larger groups, to huge groups. He appeared. And as they met with Jesus, all of their doubts about the likelihood of a resurrection, all of the issues that they had about why this had to take place, it became clear that they were dealing with the promised Savior who was to die, who was to be buried, who was to rise again. And what transformed the disciples from this fearful group of men locked in an upper room, terrified of the authorities who would come to them, to men who would stand before these very self-same authorities and say, "You tell us, are we to obey you or are we to obey God?" Who were willing to be persecuted, to be hounded, to be imprisoned, many of them, even, in fact, most of the disciples, to die for their faith. What transforms them? People don't die for lies. It was last year, I think, that, again, round social media, one of the great quotes from Chuck Colson, one of the guys who was involved in the Watergate scandal under President Nixon's reign, eventually took down Nixon. He was talking about how he knows the resurrection's true. Because the people involved in the Watergate scandal, they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. They couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks before it broke. And here you have men who are willing to die for their insistence that they have met with, they have spoken to, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You don't die willingly for a lie, because instinct kicks in. That self-preservation instinct is there. What changed them? They met the risen Christ. There is no other explanation to the evidence that we have other than Jesus has risen from the dead. And with that fact, the impact is enormous. The impact is enormous for you today, because it means you must deal with this Jesus. You must respond to this Jesus. You must know who he is and what he has done and why he's done it, because he has died for you. He has risen for you. If you will look to him by faith and bow your knee before him as the only one who can transform your life. Just as we came into land today, we began today with a quote from a French president. We're going to finish today with another quote from a French leader, this time one back in history. It was Napoleon, one of France's greatest ever leaders. On the screen there, you have quite a large quote. I'm going to read it for you. But basically, Napoleon at one point ended up exiled. And he was exiled on St. Helena. And with one of his colleagues, he was reminiscing over the impact that he has had as a great leader. And he asks this colleague of his, "What do you think of Jesus?" No answer. Listen to what Napoleon says about Jesus. "Well, then, I will tell you what Jesus is like. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, myself, have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him." He goes on, "I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ, he's more than a man." Again, he goes on, "There's a gap in between. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for the human heart. And all who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable, supernatural love towards him." And this is how he finishes. "This phenomenon is unaccountable. It's altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most, and I've often thought of it. This is what proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ." You see, the one who died, who was buried, who rose again is unlike anybody else. And the claim that he makes, the command that he gives, is for you to follow him, to give him your heart, and to be part of his kingdom where he rules as king. And do you know what the most remarkable truth is? And with this I finish. If you're sitting here today, or you're watching this live, you're listening in through the telephone link, and you're thinking, well, yes, I'm seeing this. Jesus is unlike anybody else, but would he have somebody like me? The brilliance of the gospel message of the truth of God is this. The answer is yes. Jesus came for people like you and people like me. He came to die for people like you and people like me. He came to rise again for people like you and people like me, who will see our need of a Savior because of the sin that's in our heart, and will bow our knees before Jesus and ask him to forgive us and to lead us as his people from now on. And you too will experience the reality of meeting with the risen Christ Jesus, who has died and risen for you. What great, glorious news we have of a Savior who died and who rose again. Amen.